I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning as we gather to glorify and sing to our great God. I do want to call your attention to the connection card, which is in the chair pocket in front of you, and invite you to fill this out, and you can drop this in the offering plate as that comes by later on in the service. There's also a place to write down any prayer requests that you may have. A couple announcements to highlight this morning. First of all, there is a church in our presbytery. Christ Satisfies Presbyterian Church. It is a mission church, and they meet down in College Hill of Tampa, and it's pastored by Reverend Jimbo Mullins, and they have invited us to participate with them in an outreach that they're going to be doing on August the 11th. And they're doing a back-to-school backpack outreach, and you can read in your bulletin the list of items that they are requesting to be donated. If you're able to help out with that, that would be greatly appreciated. They've also invited us to go down and worship with them on Sunday. There should be no conflict with our worship service, as they don't meet until, write this down, 3:24 p.m. That is the time of their worship service, and so we shall be concluded by that time. And they meet down in at an outdoor pavilion off of 29th Street, and we can get that address for you if you're interested in worshiping with them. And then immediately after that worship service, they'll be handing out these backpacks to school-aged children. And so you can read about that. If you have any questions, you can call our church office. And then also, the Christian Education Committee is going to be offering an online pilot study, which will be a not studying to become a pilot, but this is to beta test our system for an online Bible study. And so we need some volunteers to populate that to test out any kinks that may be in the system. If you are interested in participating in an online Bible study, contact Brian Tonis, and he can get you the details. And then also, just keep in mind, we want you to be aware of the changes to our Sunday morning schedule, which will be effective September the 1st. And so, basically flip-flopping worship and Sunday school. So do make note of that. Other than that, if you have any electronic devices, I would ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode so we'd not be distracted from what we've gathered here to do. And if you would stand for our call to worship this morning, which is a responsive reading. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy.
For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does.
The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Would you open up your hymnals to number 165? Let's glorify the Lord.
Thank you.
Father, we gather this morning as your covenant people to sing to you, to make music to you, to worship, exalt, and praise your holy name. And this is good because you are right and true. You are faithful in all things. And therefore, righteous and loving Father, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, the first 11 verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confessional prayer. I invite you to bow your heads before the Lord. Father, would you help us to love and to fear you properly, not presumptuously or even too casually, but with reverence and awe, with joyful expectation. So, Father, we confess that in our weakness, we have neglected you and your word. In our pride, as well as in our rebellion, we ignore your wise commandments and instruction. Too often we make excuses for our sin rather than humbly confessing and repenting. So, Father, all these sins we mourn, and with sorrow we cry out to you for forgiveness. In your mercy, would you soften, would you bend, would you mold our hearts, conform them to that of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in fact, would you open our eyes to see our wonderful Savior Jesus, that we would find refuge in him. And so in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would receive our silent prayers of confession. And Father, we ask that you'd hear us as we all pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. And forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Before I pray, I want to thank the church body for your prayers on behalf of Diane and myself. Over the past week, it's been difficult in losing my stepfather of 45 years, Ed Sorrels, and we have a memorial service coming up in Orlando on this Friday, so we continue to covet your prayers for Diane and I, as well as my entire family who will be coming in. So, thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God of all comfort, and that, Lord, you have given us your grace and mercy and eternal life based on the blood and the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we gather this morning to rejoice, to give thanks, even though we live in a world that is riddled with sin, with strife and hatred, with anger and misunderstanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity and the calm and the peace that you offer to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would be with all churches that proclaim your gospel. Churches that truly believe in the living Christ and the fact that the Lord Jesus will return one day for his own. Father, give us hearts that are filled with comfort and peace. And help us, Lord, to be peacemakers. Help us to pray. Help us to pray for those who are in high office, nationally, locally, internationally. We pray, Lord, that you would be with these men and women as they lead. And that, Father, you would make it clear that you're summing up all things in Jesus Christ, your Son. May we take comfort in that. Father, we pray for our own in this church. Lord, we pray for Jane Lambers. We pray for Bill Bergen and Pam Bergen. We pray for Dave and Pat Barden, Glee Hamilton and her husband Don, Ron Quick Sr. We pray for Judy Smith and Alan Dostal as they continue to struggle with Parkinson's. Father, we pray for Bob Kaiser. Thank you that you're healing his body. Pray that that would continue. Lord, we pray for Frank and Connie Frail. We pray for Debbie and Al Vincent. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort all of these saints with your spirit and your presence. And that, Lord, you would bring healing to their bodies and refreshment to their souls. Father, we pray for others with needs. We think of Inez Lopez de Lara Ahud, Alonzo James, and Edlia Santiago, all of whom seek employment. Father, we pray for fruitful and favorable interviews. We pray earnestly that you would provide long-term employment for each one of these, your children, as they seek that place where you would have them to be. Bless them, Lord. We continue to pray for Quint Knowlton, and we praise you, Father, for the healing in this young man's life. Continue to heal him. Continue to bless the family and refresh them after so much difficulty of illness. Father, we pray for St. Claude McDonald that you would improve his eyesight. We pray for those who are confined and away from us this morning. We pray for Mike Cawley and Augustina Livesey. We pray for Ron Quick Jr. and Lee Zambon. Father, make your presence known to them, we pray. And let them know in the secret recesses of their own hearts that they are loved and prayed for by this church family. Bless them this day, Lord. Father, be with Stuart Hickerson and Bruno Gravanti, Lana Schwartz, Mr. Stephen Hunt. We ask, Lord, that you would meet these very special needs, that, Lord, you would address the medical needs of each one, and bless the family members as they pray for these loved ones. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Don Vanderplug. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes and Andrew Newman. We pray for Steve Light and the ministry of Sojourner Church. Father, we also pray for SIE ATN and B. Kirk. And Lord, we remember Jimbo Mullen and Christ satisfies this wonderful work in a difficult place in our city. Father, bless all of these. Help us to support them with prayer. May you tear down barriers to the gospel, and may you use each one of these for your glory and honor. Now, Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to rivet our attention upon thee. Lord, you would make us mindful of the fact that as we worship you, you are truly here, and that you're touching our hearts and lives and changing every one of us. Lord, stop us, arrest us, give us a sense of your awesome presence as we continue in this worship hour. Lord, do all these things and more, and we will give you the praise and the glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn at number 538.
Thank you.
Would you pray with me? Father, as dearly loved children, we acknowledge that everything that we have comes from your hand and ultimately belongs to you. We give you thanks for your kindness and your mercy. Thank you for your patience and your faithfulness. Thank you for this church and for the fellowship and friendship that we enjoy. And so, Father, as an act of worship, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to expand your kingdom over the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can open with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We began in a series of messages a few weeks ago in the churches at Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we find ourselves this morning in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, where the church addresses the Lord addresses the church at Pergamum. Pergamum. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study together. Father, we thank you now that you are the Lord of history and the Lord of our hearts. And your eternal, infallible word continues to speak time after time, week after week, to our hearts. And so, Lord, we humbly ask you to bless this time of study together. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And so we pray that you'd manifest your presence abundantly to every one of us this morning. We ask all these things in the name of the one who died for us, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. The church at Pergamum. It's an interesting place. I think all of these cities would boast that they were the greatest, almost like Muhammad Ali. He used to say, "I'm the greatest, the prettiest who ever lived." Well, I think each one of these cities in their own way would say, "We are the greatest city in all of Asia Minor." Strabo, the Greek geographer, called it an illustrious city. And Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, called it by far, quote, "the most famous city in Asia." Why is that? Well, it was a very powerful city. Very powerful city in many ways. It was powerful politically. Someone has said if Ephesus was the New York of Asia, then Pergamum was its Washington, D.C. It was in Pergamum that the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. And Pergamum had been a capital city for almost 150 years, from 282 to 133 B.C. Every time you go to a capital city, you have expectations, culturally and medically and intellectually. Well, that's the kind of place that Pergamum was. It was a cosmopolitan place. It was strong intellectually. In Pergamum, it was famous for its library, which contained no fewer than 200,000 volumes or parchment rolls. In fact, it's from the name Pergamum that we get our word for parchment. Pergamum's library was second only to the unique library in Alexandria, Egypt. And so impressive was Pergamum's library that Mark Antony later donated it to his lover, Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. Politically, intellectually, spiritually, it was a powerful place. Pergamum was the center of the religious life of the province, at that time of Asia Minor. The city was an important center for worship of four main deities of the Greco-Roman world. Pergamum had temples dedicated to Athena, to Asclepius, to Dionysus, and Zeus, located in the city. Politically, intellectually, spiritually, it was powerful. Also medically, the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, closely associated with the snake, which gave Pergamum a reputation for a place like Lourdes of France today. The Asclepion became a famous therapeutic and healing center for the Roman world. Now, all this paraphernalia points to an alternative, advanced, and sophisticated society. And it contributed to a very worldly mindset. I mean, the city appeared to offer everything necessary for the whole person. The mind, the body, and the soul. There was no need that could not be met by this very worldly and secular city. And so our Lord comes to address the city. And I think the theme would go something like this. If Ephesus was a loveless church and Smyrna was a suffering church, then Pergamum was a church threatened by compromise. Compromise. The next three churches we study, including this church, we're going to see a marked falling. A marked descent from a church that is tempted to turn away and compromise with the world to the next two churches that basically give themselves up to the world. We'll look at those another time. But this morning I want you to notice the Lord's address to Pergamum, and I want you to see four things that flow from the passage. Number one, the Lord's introduction of himself in verse 12. Number two, the Lord's description of Pergamum in verse 13, which is very important for our study. Number three, the Lord's correction and call to repentance of several sins in the city of Pergamum, in the church, in verses 14 through 16. And then finally, the Lord's comfort and consolation in verse 17. So notice, first of all, with me, the Lord's introduction of himself. Look at verse 12. The greeting is from him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It comes from his mouth. John saw something of this in chapter 1 when he had the vision of the risen Christ at the beginning of this book. And he saw that in addition to a number of other things, from his mouth, chapter 1:16, came a sharp, double-edged or two-edged sword. Now we know from Scripture the description is a reference to the Word of God. We remember Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit, one of the pieces of the armor of God, is, in fact, the Word of God. And John applies this description to Jesus near the end of this book, Revelation. In chapter 19, verse 15, he says, quote, from his mouth, that is from the Lord Jesus, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This description of the Lord Jesus Christ pictures him as the supreme judge and executioner. You know, Roman governors were divided into two classes. They had those that could carry the sword and those that had more administrative duties. And those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death. At any moment, they could command that somebody be executed on the spot in the Roman Empire. And you see, Pergamum politically was the seat of imperial power of government. And so, more than any other place in Asia Minor, not only was it a very cosmopolitan city, a very political city, but it was the seat of Caesar worship. You see, in every other town in Asia Minor, Christians might have to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, once a year. But in Pergamum, it was a regular threat, a regular event. Some scholars believe it happened on a weekly basis. So you can imagine, as Christians were there and commanded to say, Caesar is Lord, they would drop the incense and say, Christ is Lord. And many of them will lose their lives. Nevertheless, this verse reminds Christians both then and now that the last word is still with the risen Christ, who has a sharp, double-edged sword. This introduction reminds us of the supreme power and authority of the Word of God to sustain, to discipline, and to judge. That's how important the Word of God is in your life, in my life. And we should not deviate from it. And I believe the Lord begins with this introduction to encourage his people. He wants to encourage the church, to those who remain faithful to Christ until the end. And we're going to see that he also means to point out some threatening divine judgment. For you see, in verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, he uses the same title. I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Speaking of those we'll study in just a few minutes who were causing trouble in the church. The power of Rome might seem overwhelming, but the power of the risen Lord is even greater. And that's something that every Christian ought to keep in mind every day of our lives. Well, notice not only the introduction of the Lord, but the Lord's description of Pergamum. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The Lord acknowledges Pergamum as a place where Satan has his throne. No one knows exactly why the Lord uses this description of Pergamum, but there are several possible reasons. Amongst all the pagan gods that were worshipped there, situated on a high hill crowning the city's Acropolis, some 1,000 feet above sea level, there was a pagan altar to Zeus, and the way that it was structured looked like to all the world a throne. Perhaps Jesus had that in mind. In fact, Zeus was often called the Savior by devoted worshipers. That would be utterly repugnant to any conscientious Christian. Others connect Satan's throne with the worship of the god Asclepius that was prevalent in Pergamum. People would come in to the Asclepion and they would lay down and they wanted snakes to come up to them and touch them because they had some sort of mysterious power. And of course, any conscientious Christian who thought of a snake, who thought of a serpent, would immediately think of Satan, especially in connection to pagan god worship. There was also emperor worship. Perhaps that's what Jesus had in mind. Pergamum was the leading center of emperor worship in Asia. This city was the first to build a temple devoted to emperor worship in Asia in 29 BC in honor of Emperor Augustus. It might have just been the sheer might of Rome. Satan's control could easily be understood as a reference to the might of Rome under the title of the God of this world. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. And the Bible makes it clear at the end of the book of 1 John that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Paul said in Ephesians 2, he is the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that resides in those who are enslaved to Satan. And so for any or all of these reasons, Pergamum could justifiably be called the city where Satan's throne is. And yet these Christians remain true and faithful to the name of Jesus, the only Lord and Savior and God incarnate. And you'll notice he mentions one in particular, Antipas, my faithful witness. Nothing is known about Antipas. He was probably a laborer in the church, a church member. According to Tertullian, legend has it that he was roasted in a brass bull during the persecution instigated by Emperor Domitian. But clearly he had remained firm and faithful. Christ says, my faithful witness. You know, the word in the Greek New Testament for witness is martus. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. And to be a witness in the time of Christ was equal to being a martyr. If you stood up and said anything about the Lord Jesus and testified of his work of grace in your heart, it would be the equivalent of being willing to suffer martyrdom. And he again says, where Satan dwells. This stresses the significance of the activity of the evil one. You know, persecution does not take place simply because of the desire and wishes of wicked people. Satan is behind all legitimate persecution of Christians. And when I say legitimate, what I mean by that is whenever we give a testimony for Christ, Satan hates it. And it's not just because people disagree with us. He is behind it. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against power and principalities, against the rulers of darkness in this present place. You know, this passage teaches us that Christ, among other things, Christ calls some of his children to live out their faith and witness for him in the midst of very difficult circumstances. This church was in a tough neighborhood. The principle of the Christian life is not one of escape, but conquest. We may feel it much easier to be a Christian in some other place, in some other circumstances. But the duty of Christians to witness for Christ where life has put them is clear in the Bible. And notice the first words of verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. It's so comforting to know that Jesus knows where we dwell. This entire passage has both a singular and a plural application. Christ is over and over again, let him who hears. And then he speaks to the church as a whole. And he tells the church, I know where you dwell. For whatever reason, for many reasons perhaps, I know it's difficult. Satan has a throne there, a stronghold, a seat, and there's nothing you can do. That's true sometimes for churches. It's also true sometimes for Christian lives in general. The Lord knows where you dwell. He knows where Satan's seat is. And sometimes Satan's seat can be right in the middle of your own home, right in the middle of your own marriage. And you want to cut and run, you want to get out. The Bible makes it clear. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. Lord, it'd be much easier to live out my faith if I didn't have this individual dogging every step of my life, undermining my faith, persecuting my faith. Lord, it'd be so much easier if I didn't have a child that went astray, if I didn't have a child that has cost me so much money and misery. The Lord says, I know where you dwell. Lord, it'd be so much easier if this malignancy would get out of my body. Why did it come in the first place? Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. And sometimes bitterness can take over, and we become disenchanted with the Christian life, and we begin to think, the Lord has abandoned me. And the Lord says, no, I know where you dwell. For the churches in general, it might be a tough place to minister. In individual lives, it might be a place where we're bitter, we're angry, we're confused. We don't know what's going on. Take comfort this morning. Christ says, I know where you dwell. And so the Lord says in his description of Pergamum, this is a tough place. This is a tough place where Satan's seat is. And I think it's significant that he doesn't define that for us. Notice a third thing quickly, the Lord's correction and call to repentance. There are problems here. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. And he mentions the teaching of Balaam and also the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. You can read all about the teaching of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. He was basically a prophet for hire. He wasn't a Jew, but he had a reputation of being able to see the future. He had a reputation that whenever he would bless somebody, they would be blessed. When he would curse somebody, they would be cursed. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, called upon him because he hated the Israelites and he wanted Balaam to curse them. And you know the story. The sovereign Lord overruled three times Balaam's effort to curse the Israelites. And as he tried to curse them, it came out as a blessing, which didn't make Balak very happy. In Numbers 25, we learn that the Israelites engaged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. They ate their sacrifices and worshiped their gods. And in Numbers 31:16, we learn that the Moabite women acted by the counsel of Balaam. You see, Balaam said, if I can't curse these, then I'll tell Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of these people. The cursing is not working. And so basically he instructed Balak to instruct the Moabite women to circulate amongst the Israelites. And we have the rest of the story in the Old Testament. They began to adopt the practices of their gods, and they began to commit sexual immorality. Fast forward years later, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We studied this whenever we studied the church at Ephesus. The teaching essentially took up where the teaching of Balaam left off. And that is to say, the sensual temptations leading to sexual immorality were acceptable in the church. It's a gross perversion of the doctrine of Christian liberty. As Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They sought to persecute Christians, or persuade Christians, excuse me, that there was nothing wrong with a prudent conformity to the world's standards. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was really just a subtle form, a more progressive form of the teaching of Balaam. And that is to relax the standards. It's all right to believe in Jesus. It's all right to profess faith in him, to be a church member, to be a church goer. But don't get too serious about it. There are many other things in life to be considered. And after all, you're no longer under the Mosaic law. So why not exercise a little license in contrast to legalism? You see, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, just like the teaching of Balaam, said compromise with the world is okay. It's okay to blend in. And there are a lot of ways that we do, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. You know, you can be standing by a water cooler or the coffee pot in a secular environment at work, and somebody will tell a dirty joke, a sexually oriented joke. And I think we Christians often just try to go along with it. We don't condone that sort of thing, but we snicker a little bit. What if you didn't? What if you didn't say a word? I think all hell would break loose. Because others who have the pang of conscience want you where they are. Standing up for Christ and giving a witness for his name doesn't always mean saying something verbally. Sometimes it's what you don't do. These Christians were threatened by compromise with the world, by trying to marry Christianity and adopt the world's thinking. We see that in our own day. You see, life in Pergamum, religion and politics and even sports were all mixed together. I mean, this guy Antipas might have been a great athlete. And yet, whenever all the other athletes would get together, or all the guilds would get together, they would raise cup and wine to several pagan gods. And if you didn't join in with them, you were blackballed. You were basically put out. And that's most likely what happened to Antipas. Well, Jesus calls them to repent. Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. The Lord calls for repentance and turning from such sin. Otherwise, he will come and exercise judgment on those who so teach and act. Just as the Lord struck down those who yoked themselves with the Baal of Peor in Numbers 25, when the Lord killed 24,000 people. So Jesus threatens war against them. You don't think the Lord Jesus Christ takes his word seriously and holiness seriously? Look at his words. I will come to you and make war with them with the sword of my mouth. There is no place for compromise. And by that I mean engaging in anything that is condemned by the word of God. And in our conscience, engaging in things that are not endorsed by the word of God. There are many gray areas, but to violate our conscience is to sin. This is a reminder, too, that we are a brother's keeper. Church membership means that we're part of the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We're to love each other, challenge each other, call each other to repentance. And this seems to indicate that the repentance is to take the form of church discipline. We call people to repent because we love them and we want them to be kept from judgment. If they do not repent, we are to follow the steps prescribed by our Lord in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And so in summary, this passage reminds us of the ever-present influence and threat of the great enemies of the Christian life, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as he spoke of our past, he said, "You used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's a terrible predicament. I find it interesting in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, the Christians instructed the Gentile believers to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from fornication. That is to say, all forms of immorality, porneia. And yet here they are, compromising with the world's standards. This passage reminds us that stumbling blocks exist in Christ's church. You know, the striking thing the Lord says about Balaam in this passage is that he was responsible for placing a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. Did you notice those readings this morning, Deuteronomy 13? See how serious the Lord takes that? Did you notice the reading in Matthew 18, or yes, the earlier part of Matthew 18, where Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, better to put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the ocean. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, it's in the church. Jesus is coming and he's saying, I have a beef with you and the church. It's not the world out there. It's that the church was compromising and allowing the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Makes us look in our own life. Am I being a stumbling block? Am I being a stumbling block? You know, in all the years of ministry, I've had there people that come to my office and say, why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't the church do that? And often it's not really a matter of what the church is or is not doing. They're hurting, they're groping over their children often. What direction are they taking? Why do they have the attitude that they just give up on Christ and his church? Nobody knows all the reasons for that. But I think in some cases, we parents may have put a stumbling block in front of our children. We can put a stumbling block in front of our spouse. We can grieve them and we can undermine their faith. And the Lord calls us to repent. Because he loves us and he wants us to turn. In any area in your life where you've been a stumbling block, where somebody is crying out and saying, I don't see the consistency of your profession of faith in your lifestyle. All of us can fall into this kind of indolence. As I've often said with parenting, there are many times where many apologies are needed. And that's part of humbling ourselves and repenting. The Lord calls us to repentance, and he does that because he loves us. And notice how this passage ends. There's a word of comfort and consolation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The promise to the overcomer is twofold. I'll give him some of the hidden manna, This could mean many things, but most scholars agree that it simply points to the believer as he overcomes, as she overcomes, receiving celestial food not available to the world. As Jesus said to his disciples, "I have food to eat you know not of." There's some things in life that satisfy the body, food, but there are things that satisfy the soul. And the Lord is saying in a very intimate way, "I'll give you the hidden manna. You've been blackballed from feasts of pagan idols, and you have withdrawn and sought to live a holy life from those who don't. I want you to know I have a banquet, a sumptuous banquet waiting for you. And I'll give you some of the hidden manna that you'll eat forever." He also says, "I'll give you a white stone with a new name on it." This is ambiguous. It had a variety of meanings in the ancient world. An individual on trial would be given by the jurors a stone at the end of the trial, a black one indicating guilt or a white one indicating acquittal. Could be that the Lord is saying, "I know. I know where you live and I know what you put up with, but I want you to know that I look at you and I see sinlessness because you're covered in my grace and my righteousness. And while the world may exercise a wicked judgment upon you and ostracize you and put you aside, I want you to know that you'll not be blackballed by me." It was also used for counting. You think of a guy like Antipas, the world may say, "You don't count. You don't rate." But Jesus says, "You count in my book. You live for me and you are willing to die for me. I want you to know that personally and intimately, I'll give you a stone with a new name on it. And you'll belong to me forever." This passage offers encouragement as Christ reminds us of the blessings available to those who conquer, who persevere, and remain to the end. And folks, we don't do that. We don't do that on our own. The Christian life begins and ends with faith. And the greatest thing necessary is for us to spend time alone with the Lord Jesus, to have hidden inward resources that enable us to love not the world, to genuinely love the things of Christ, and to truly repent whenever the Lord convicts us in His Word, and whenever He uses somebody else. I was reading in my devotional life yesterday in Mark 9, where the disciples couldn't cast out this demon. And Jesus came and He cast it out, and the disciples said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "This kind does not come out except by prayer." Maybe there's a throne of Satan in your life today, in your family, in your marriage, a stronghold. We as a church will face difficulties going forward. We have to stay together, pray, walk with the Lord in unity, see what He does. And all of that begins with faithful discipleship to Jesus. It begins with a personal relationship with Him, trusting Him. Just like the Lord said this morning, "You've got to come to me like a little child. Trust me. And I'll come into your life and I begin to change you. But you've got to walk with me too." That means daily cling to me, as the Lord said in Deuteronomy 13. "And I'll give you the strength and the power to live out your life in this world with victory and with joy because of Him who died and rose again on our behalf." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word to this church. So distinctive. Father, I pray this morning that, Lord, You would bless us as a church and help us, regardless of the hurdles, of the difficulties, of the possible thrones of Satan that might be in our way, help us to persevere, stay together, love You. Lord, for individuals, for men and women, boys and girls in our church, I pray, Father, that you would remove any established thrones or dwellings of Satan. Set us free to honor you and glorify you and love you and treasure you all of our lives because of your grace and mercy demonstrated to us in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, do all these things and more. I pray you would save those who are lost and perishing, and I pray that you would disciple all who believe and want to grow. Do all of your holy will. We'll give you praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn. I think it's an appropriate hymn for this morning. Stand up for Jesus, number 571. Let's stand up and sing.
We want to thank you for worshiping with us and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and conversation in the lobby immediately outside the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages beginning at 11 a.m. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.